Good morning. Glad that you're here and welcome to The Well. This morning we're continuing in Matthew chapter 5. We are in the sort of full body of the Sermon on the Mount now. So that's kind of where we're headed. We have been through kind of where that starts. You remember the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, those kind of things, right? We've been through salt and light, which was a good conversation for us. Last week, Jesus was talking about how he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So we dealt with some of those issues around that, or Austin did for us. This week, lucky you, we're dealing with anger and lust. So you're welcome. And I do want to say, I don't know how many folks this is going to affect, but because we're dealing with some sensitive issues, I just want to let you know that depending on where you are with your kiddo, if you've got a kiddo in here, and you feel like it might be best for them to go spend some time with the elementary class today, or you feel like it's just a good time to go for a walk and go over to Monk's and grab something to drink, I don't blame you. Today's sermon will not be explicit by any means, but it will be direct. And so I'm going to pray here in just a second. So if you need to stand up here and take a walk, no hard feelings, okay? But as we get into this, I do want us to be thinking about this with some seriousness and with some weight. This is not one of those days where we talk about some sort of ethereal, far-off, lofty, theological piece of debate, right? These are things that are right at our doorstep, sometimes in our house, sometimes in our heart. These are things that have physiological responses associated with them. These things literally raise our blood pressure. So these are things that are near to us, that are dangerous for us, and things we ought to sort of dig into with some real seriousness. And so today, above all days, I want you to hear me. I'm not preaching to the person sitting next to you. I'm preaching to you. Okay? I want you to hear me. Let's read this as we do. If you are able, would you stand with me as we read God's word? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? God, you are good to us and you are gracious and you are holy. God, I pray that this morning that your spirit would speak louder than me, that your word would cut deeper than my words. God, that you would reveal things, that you would show us things, that you would bring things out of darkness for us. And God, that you would show us that darkness has not overcome the light, that there remains to be good news, but that we may have some work ahead of us, some work to do in our hearts. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be here to doctor and to heal and to convict, and Lord, that we would walk away from here changed because of our encounter with you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. So these words are difficult ones, right? They're hard ones to hear. Maybe they're hard on you specifically because of the issues that they address. And they can read at first glance as though Jesus is saying, man, you know, all the old things that God told us to do, that stuff's not enough. And so I'm going to add some more to it. I'm going to really beef some things up because the old stuff got too easy. And so now I'm going to add some things to it as though he's correcting or changing up the law. But we know that can't be true. If you were here with us last week, Austin preached through verses 17 through 20. So the section right before what we just read. And in that section, like we said earlier, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, not only has he not come to abolish it, but he says there's not even a punctuation mark that will be taken away from this law until it is fully accomplished. That is, not a dot or an iota will be taken away from this law. So not only has he not come to abolish the law in its entirety, but also there's not a single piece of it that will be taken away until it's fully accomplished. And then he goes further than that. He says, not only will not a dot or an iota be taken away from the law until it is accomplished, but also anyone who relaxes any part of the law, even the least parts of the law, will have a price to pay. They will be considered the least of those among the kingdom of heaven. So he's not abolishing it. In fact, there's not any part of it being taken away. In fact, not only is it going to remain completely intact, if you even take the full part of it and you relax even a little of it, there's a price to pay. So what we can't read from this is Jesus saying, that old law is not good enough. Let me give you a new one. Right? The key to understanding what it is that Jesus is getting at here is in the first line of each little section here. See, each of these sections has a similar structure, if you look at those. At the first part of each section, verses 21 and 27, you're going to see where it says, you have heard it said. It says, you have heard it said, right? Then you go down just a little bit after that, and then it's going to say, but I say to you. That's where Jesus starts correcting some things. And then right after that, but I say to you, there's going to be some application of Jesus' correction, okay? So here's what that looks like. I say to you this, and here's how that plays out, okay? That's how the structure for each of these things comes together. And in understanding what Jesus is doing, that he's not trying to change or replace the law, but instead to understand what he is doing here, we have to look at the first sentence of each of these sections. You have heard it said. Now, each week, when we get ready to preach, we try to read people who are a lot smarter than us. That's a deep pool. It's easy for us to find those resources. And this week, one of those people who's a lot smarter than me pointed out the fact that it's key that Jesus here has said, you have heard it said. Because if he had said, it is written, this would be a different story. If he had said, the Lord has said, this would be a different story. If he had said, the law says, this would be a different story. But because he says, you have heard it said, we know that what this is actually talking about is not changing the law itself, not correcting the law itself, but correcting the Pharisaical teaching about the law. It's correcting those who have been teaching about the law and the way they've approached it, okay? That's our key to understanding this. What they are typically known to do, what the Pharisees are typically known to do, and we find this throughout Scripture, this is how Jesus typically handles them, deals with them. They see the law as a fence, as a boundary, okay? And so there's a line that you can walk right up to, and as long as you don't step over that line, you're righteous. Righteous. You can look past that line. You can tiptoe right up to it. You might even be able to lean over it just a little bit. But as long as you don't actually take a step across that line, you are righteous. Now, before we go any further, when you think about what righteousness means for you, what it means to be a righteous woman or a righteous man, when you think about what that means, does it sound to you like just staying within a boundary? Is that how you envision righteousness? No, but that's how they taught it. There's a bunch of rules from the Old Testament, and you got to keep those rules. In fact, they added some other rules to it, and you got to keep those rules too. But as long as you wake up every day and commit your entire life, the way you dress, the way you act, the way you talk, the way you purchase things, the way you eat, the way you go to sleep, the way you work, and the way you don't work, as long as you commit all of those things to making sure that you follow all the rules and don't break any of them, then you are righteous. That's their understanding of righteousness. And that's the righteousness that Jesus is saying you've got to exceed in verse 20. Okay? So that's the picture of what we have in these Pharisees, that these are the kind of people who have committed every waking and some sleeping moments to chasing after righteousness to make sure that they followed all the rules. And that's what in verse 20 he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine hearing that in this sermon. Originally, it would have been a weight on their chest because they know how dedicated, how committed the Pharisees are to chasing righteousness in this way. And that's what it means for them to chase righteousness, to have these rules that you never step across, that you never break. And that's the righteousness that Jesus is saying. You've got to surpass even the righteousness of the Pharisees. So before we continue any further in this story, I need to tell you another story. It's a story about Prophet Isaiah, and it's one that he tells in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, it tells of this vision that the prophet has. And in this vision, he sees this heavenly temple. The temple is a place of sacred worship, of sacramental rites. It's this place where you honor and worship God. And in this heavenly temple, this sacred space, there is a throne. A throne, as you know, is a place of authority and power and rule. It's where the sovereign reigns. And on that throne, in this sacred temple, sits God. So before we really go into any of the activities, any of the things that happen in this passage, before we get anywhere down the road on this, we know that this is a story about a sacred and holy God who reigns and has authority over all things, who sits in his throne in a temple in the heavens. That's what this story is going to be about. And God sits on this throne and he's wearing a robe. He's sitting on a throne, so maybe these are kingly robes, but he's in a temple, so maybe these are priestly robes. Maybe this is some combination of the two, this high kingly priest who's sitting in this throne. And see, the robe in those days, the robe, I guess in these days, the robe just says, like, you haven't had your coffee yet. But the robe in those days meant that you were a king, that you were a priest. And the things that adorned that robe told people how important of a king, how important of a royal, how important of a priest you were. So it's the things about that robe that tell you how important the king is, the priest is that you're looking at, okay? And Isaiah describes the robe, and only describes one part of it, but he says the robe that God wears has a train, and it fills the temple. Now, I get to do weddings from time to time, which is a cool thing as a pastor to get to be a part of this really special day, that were it not for this job, you'd have no reason to get to be that involved in that special day. So it's a cool thing to get to be involved in it. And it's not everybody's style, but sometimes you have a bride who has one of these long trains. And that's really cool, and it looks awesome, and the pictures turn out great, right? But to get all of that right takes some doing. Because in the rehearsal, which is the first part that I sort of get involved in with regard to the ceremony, at the rehearsal, you've got to start appointing people who are going to take care of that train, because the bride can't take care of that thing the whole time whenever she's walking around. So whenever she walks up there, right, she's escorted by father or whoever it is that's taking her down, she gets up there and maybe she walks up some stairs. And so somebody, maybe it's bridesmaids, maybe it's mom, somebody's got to come around and straighten that train out and make sure that it's going to look great for the pictures. Because if you screw up the pictures, mama's coming at you and she's got something sharp in her purse, right? And you're not done once she gets seated there, because at some point, bride and groom want to have their own special element, right? They're going to mix sand together or... right, they're going to tie a knot together. There's going to be Diet Coke and Mentos, which just celebrates the love that explodes out of their relationship. I don't know, right? They've got to have something unique and special. So at some point, they're going to move during that ceremony, right? And whenever they move, then somebody still has to attend to that train to make sure that it looks right whenever they take pictures of, you know, the sand mixing ceremony or whatever it is that's special for that day, right? And then you're not done even then, because at some point, whenever they move, bride is going to turn around and walk. And if somebody doesn't then pick that train up and move it out of her way, then she falls down, and then mama's going to kill somebody. Right? So you've got to take care of this. It takes some doing. It's this important part, but it's this thing that sort of says, this is the bride. This is her wedding day. It symbolizes, you know, some very important things in our faith. It symbolizes the love they have for one another. It's this, you know, one of a few times when you get to really explore that kind of attire. You don't get to wear that to the grocery store, right? So it's cool. In Isaiah's vision, this robe, a robe that whenever you see a robe on a king or on a priest, whatever's going on with that robe tells you how important that king or priest is. And this robe isn't one that you might trip over. This robe isn't one that just sort of gets fanned out along the stairs. This robe is one that fills the entire temple. You go to worship in this temple and you literally sit on the coattails of a holy and majestic God. And flying above that God are these two angels, these six-winged seraphim. And two of their wings cover their feet out of honor and respect for being in the presence of God. And two of their wings cover their face, because even the angels dare not look full in the face of a glorious God. And two of their wings just keep them afloat. And they call out to each other, worshiping and proclaiming who God is. And as they call out, smoke billows into the room. and they declare loudly, they boom loudly over this temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And as they proclaim, as they try to even get a glimpse of how holy, how majestic, how glorious is our God, the very foundations of the temple tremble and shake beneath Isaiah's feet. And Isaiah's right and good response in taking in the glory and the holiness of our God is, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and surely I'm about to die." Because something sinks in about the holiness of this God. Maybe you've been in a Bible study, maybe you've been in a Hebrew class, and someone's talked to you about the fact that whenever you see a word repeated in Scripture, right? Like if you've got an old version of Scripture and you see something like "verily, verily," right? It's not just like they put it in there like to sort of make the song sing a little bit better, but when it says "verily, verily," it's meaning "truly, truly." It's taking "truly" and it's adding weight and significance to it. It's doubling the meaning and the weight and the significance of whatever the word is, right? When you see it in Ecclesiastes, "meaningless, meaningless," right? It's doubling the weight and significance of whatever it is they're trying to communicate. So whenever those angels proclaim who God is, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They're saying he is holy, but beyond holy, but beyond holy. It's that impression, it's that sinking into Isaiah that makes him say, "Woe is me, I am unclean, I am not holy, surely I'm about to die." That's the picture, that's one picture we get of the glory and the holiness of God. And I think that picture is important for us to keep in mind when we start trying to process what it is that Jesus is trying to do here. Because whenever we picture that kind of holy, beyond holy God giving to us commands, then it starts to make a little more sense to us that this isn't just about rules. It starts to make a little more sense to us that this isn't just about finding the extreme edge, the absolute boundary of what it is to be righteous, but instead it's about doing what Jesus says when he says he wants to fulfill the law, that is to fill full the law. That when we seek after a God who is holy, beyond holy, beyond holy, we shouldn't be just finding the edges of what it means to kind of stay in his good graces, but instead we should be trying to step into the fullness of what it means to be able to honor his commands and to live as he's designed for us to flourish. Because does it make any sense to you that a God who created human beings and put in them the image of God, the divine imprint, does it make any sense to you that his command for how you ought to care for and protect that innately valuable and dignified life, that his only rule would be make sure their heartbeat doesn't stop? Does it make any sense to you that God's standard of righteousness means do whatever you want to them as long as they still have a heartbeat? Speak to them however you want. Hate them in your heart however you like. Use your words to tear them apart in public in front of people they care about, to rob from them their dignity, to rob from them their value and their honor in front of everyone you want to. And if you want, just start beating up on them a little bit, right? You can physically maim this person so long as they still have a heartbeat. You can do anything you want to this human being, this image bearer of God, this one who carries the innate value and dignity of one who has the divine imprint. You can do whatever you want as long as you hook them up to an EKG machine and it still says they're okay. That cannot possibly be the standard of holiness. That cannot possibly be the standard of righteousness. We cannot possibly imagine that that's how God values the sanctity of human life. And that's what Jesus is correcting here. This isn't just about not going outside the fence. This is about the heart behind all of this. And that's what Jesus' correction, that's what Jesus' application speaks to here. Look at it again. It says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." If you're just angry with your brother. Some early manuscripts of this verse say, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This isn't just about rules. This is about their heart. And this is how we know that Jesus isn't giving some new teaching, that Jesus isn't coming up with some brand new laws, because that idea that God is after your heart and not just after rules is not a new idea. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. It'll be on the screen behind me here if you don't have it. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. In the days of Isaiah, the one who saw the vision about the holy, beyond holy, beyond holy God sitting in his throne, reigning over this heavenly sacred temple above all creation. In his day, God was after the heart of his people, not just their behavior, not just their rules. He's always been about the heart. And that's why Jesus speaks with what seems such strict language about what it is to actually claim righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees. It means you don't just walk right up to the edge. It means you embrace the fullness. You chase after the heart of a pure and holy, beyond holy God. Because your heart actually matters. And the heart of those people that you're angry at actually matters. Because they're human beings created with innate value and dignity. Are you getting what I'm saying here? Any anger without cause. See, anger has a good and right purpose to it. I think anger is the good and right response to injustice. And we are hardwired to react against injustice, whether that's against us or against the people we love or against the people somewhere across the world. There should be something in you that sees injustice, and there ought to be something that clicks on and starts boiling your blood. That is what anger is built for. That's part of the image of God. We have a God who is for justice, who is in and of himself the fount of justice. And so he has created us to respond to injustice with anger. But when things get twisted and turned and it's no longer about injustice that we're angry, but about something else, about some perceived slight, about something we've built into an injustice, when it's about someone damaging the reputation that we're trying to project to the world, or about someone taking from us something we think we're entitled to when we're actually not, it's not righteous anger. It's just violence. It's us trying to be our own God, trying to demand our own honor and glory and demanding it with violence, even if you don't strike a blow. The insults that are described here, one is an insult against the mind, and the other one is an insult against the heart, against the sort of moral faculties of a person. The insults described here are against what it means to be human. And even those insults, even that anger towards that person, there is an innate violence to anger when it is without cause, when it's not a response to injustice. There's something about them, whether it's their mental capacity, their moral capacity, whether it's just keeping them from being able to take from you what you thought was yours, even though you didn't actually deserve it, whether that's reputation or things or whatever. There's something in them that you want to destroy. And the standard of holiness is not just that you would stop short of stopping their heartbeat. The standard of holiness is that you would not murder any part of what it makes for them to be human. And then in the act of violence, you wouldn't commit violence against yourself, which is to dehumanize yourself by acting violent against another image bearer. It's so important that Jesus has this extreme application, this extreme response to what it means to not pursue anger in this way. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, first off, this shows to us that Jesus is speaking, what he's saying is fairly extreme. It's kind of shocking in terms of priority, in terms of value. He's saying it is more important in this moment that you go and be reconciled with your brother, even then that you take your offering, that you might get right with God. It is important that you go get right with your brother before you come and make that offering. That's a shocking statement in and of itself. But look at the extremity to which Jesus is saying you ought to push that. He's speaking to people near Galilee. Galilee is 3 days away from Jerusalem. What he's saying is that after you've already made a three-day journey carrying your offering, maybe that's a live animal, a dove, a bull, a goat, whatever you could afford, after you've made a three-day journey, when you get there and remember that somebody has something against you, leave your animal there at the gates of the temple, make the three-day journey back in hopes that you can spend at least 1 day reconciling with your brother before you make that three-day journey back. He's saying if someone has a problem with you, before you make your offering at the temple, you should spend a week seeking reconciliation with your brother. This is an extreme response, but it shows to us the severity, the seriousness with which Jesus treats matters of the heart and seeking after purity and a holiness in our own heart. It's the same with lust. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Marriage is this thing, this covenant that is built to mirror that covenant between the body, God's people, and Christ, the bridegroom. Could it possibly be true that this God who is holy, beyond holy, beyond holy, has set the metric of righteousness as just not committing this one specific act with a person? Could that possibly be how God commands us to honor the covenant of marriage with our husband, with our wife? Of course not. That we could speak to that person however we wish? That we could build a sense of intimacy with someone who's not our spouse, however we might like? That we might have an interaction, an innocent touch, a not so innocent touch? That we could do whatever we want because the line is that actual physical intimate act and no further, and you are righteous. That cannot possibly be the demand of a holy, beyond holy God. That cannot possibly be what it means to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Instead, it's to remember that that human being whom you're looking at, with whom you're acting with lustful intent, women, you don't get off the hook here, whoever that person is, they are a human being in the fullness of what it means to be a human being with innate value and dignity. See, where anger acts against an image bearer with violence to seek their destruction, lust acts against an image bearer with objectification to seek their consumption. Lust is about consuming another human being. It's about taking the parts that are pleasurable for you, taking the parts that are satisfying for you and devouring them and saying, I don't care about the rest of you. It dehumanizes her. It dehumanizes him. It is in and of itself an act of violence because it doesn't care for that human. Brothers, we are called to treat women, to treat sisters who are older than us as mothers in the faith and those younger than us as sisters in the faith. Not this violence. Let me say it a different way. I heard someone say it this week, to just sort of flip this teaching on its head a little bit. God is so concerned with your sexual purity, with your sexual integrity, that he guards it even in the privacy of someone else's mind. Now, Jesus' application here is equally extreme, perhaps more extreme. He says, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. He says, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Now, I think we can say with some certainty that Jesus is using a little bit of hyperbole, that he's using some exaggeration to drive home a point, okay? Because if he wasn't, and he was literally meaning that everyone who was sinning should start taking out body parts, we would have heard about it, right? Because that's something you put in Scripture, and even if it didn't make it into Scripture, that's something at some point somebody writes an article about in history, right? There's a cult of Judaism that has a bunch of guys who have no hands and no eyes, right? Somebody takes notice and they write it down and we find it at some point, okay? So I think we are safe to say that Jesus is using a little hyperbole for a point, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't take it seriously because the reason he's using hyperbole is so that we will take it seriously. And there's a reason that he uses this specific language. He says it's the right eye and the right hand. In that culture, in that day, the right meant power. It was the preferred side. It meant power. That's why you see in Scripture when it talks about, I want to sit at your right hand, or it says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. It meant power. So what this is saying, if there's anything that has power over you to cause sin, be willing to sacrifice it, to part with it for the sake of your heart, for the sake of your soul. This is how serious Jesus deals with issues of the heart. This means you and I should deal with this seriously. Guys, like I said, I'm not preaching to somebody else, I'm preaching to you. You can live with a flip phone. You'll be fine. If that's what it takes, you'll be fine. You can have no other computer besides the one at work. Depending on your job, you can live without a computer entirely in your life. You can live without the internet entirely in your life. I know that to be true because the human race exists, and we only figured out the internet like 40 years ago. We still had electricity and cars and food and stuff. You'll be fine, right? And if you say, no, I've got to have a smartphone. It just doesn't make sense to live practically in the world without a smartphone. That's fine. I can teach you how to brick that phone. Like, come have lunch with me. You and I can go through your settings, and I can help you figure out how to turn off everything in that phone except exactly what you need. And if you need some stuff that might put you in a spot where you'd have a little danger, you can do what I do, what Austin does, what a lot of the guys on our staff do, what several guys that I'm in a relationship do. We have software on our phone, on our tablet, on our computer. Any point at which I can access the internet, something is watching it, logging it, and checking it. And if there's something that needs to be addressed, an email gets sent to Austin for me. Same thing happens with Austin. And let me tell you the extremity to which he's trying to make sure that he's above reproach in this. We're not perfect. There's still other ways that our heart can get wicked and twisted. But in this way, let me tell you, Austin doesn't even have a browser on his phone. He cannot Google things, which is why he misspells things all the time. He cannot get on the internet on his phone, but his phone still has software on it to monitor if there's any way he might be able to find something he ought not to be able to get into. This seems like Big Brother. This seems like meddling. This seems like overbearing. If there's anything in your life that has the power to cause you to sin, you should be willing to sacrifice it. You should take it seriously. We experience something as a generation that no generation before us has had to experience, the ability to indulge in this temptation without cost and really without impediment, like no generation before us has, and we ought to take that seriously. Listen, you can hide it from her. You're not hiding it from me. You need to take it seriously. And you certainly can't hide it from God. Deal with this before you get to the court, lest you be handed over to the judge and the judge to the guard, that you might be in prison, and that your heavenly Father might be able to demand from you the very last penny. Now, before those of you who are more prone to anger than to lust start thinking you get off easy, let me talk to you for just a second. Because it is true that we are in this sort of singularly dangerous time when it comes to this generation, with the access to pornography, to this stream of media that can constantly be stimulating something in us that was never meant to be stimulated in that way, and that constantly dehumanizes other people. But let me tell you, you can do the exact same thing with anger. Because you can fine-tune Twitter, and you can make sure that Facebook just has the voices you want by blocking and muting the people you don't want to hear from, and you can make sure that you turn your TV channel so that you're always hearing people who agree with you. And whatever they agree with you about, they're just saying it louder and louder and with bigger words than you might be able to use. And whatever somebody disagrees with you about, they're able to make sure that you know that not only do they agree with you, that what those other people say is wrong, but it's also stupid. It's also vile, and it's also evil. In fact, those other people, they're not really even fellow citizens. They're not even fellow brothers and sisters. Those people are opponents to be defeated because they're actually out to destroy everything that you hold to be good. You think what I just said hasn't actually been said in that tweet, in that post, on that news channel? If you have this constant stream of media that is pouring into your heart, that is dehumanizing those around you and constantly stoking up anger, this is no more pure, this is no better than those who have an addiction to pornography. Just because you can look at that website in public with somebody looking over your shoulder doesn't mean it isn't having a perverse and toxic effect on your heart. It's time for you to repent and deal with it. But listen, your righteousness, if you are in Christ, your righteousness is not based on what you've done or haven't done. It's not based on the website you've looked at or haven't looked at. It's not based on the anger you have towards someone or don't have towards someone. If you are in Christ, your righteousness is based on him. He lived the life you couldn't live. He died the death you should have died, that through his resurrection, you might have the eternal life, that you might be able to live into the freedom that Christ gives to us. You have been justified. If you are in Christ, you've been justified. You are wiped clean. That has been dealt with. You have grace. There is good news for you. But that doesn't mean that from this point forward, you don't have to care about purity or holiness. Because to seek the relationship that we have with a holy, holy, holy God, we have to actually care about seeking after purity and holiness and actually guarding our heart from these things that Scripture is telling us are so dangerous, so toxic. And there's good news there too. The Lord has not abandoned you to do that work, but he's with you always to the end of the age. He continues the good work that he began in you until it's perfected. And the Spirit is with us to empower us and to enable us to be able to walk into pursuing that holiness and that purity. You are certainly grafted into the vine that you might be attached to the vine, to the life. And the vine dresser does that work and you don't get to claim credit for it, but you are still responsible to bear fruit. The good news is you don't have to bear that fruit alone. But the Spirit is with you to do that work. This isn't about rules. It's about your heart. It's about a heart after a God who is holy, beyond holy, beyond holy. Here in a moment, we're going to head to the tables. You are welcome to share in the Lord's meal with us. On the sides and in the back, there's two stations each. As you are ready during this time of worship, you are welcome at the table. Now, would you pray with me? God, you're good to us. And you have shown that goodness to us through your faithfulness, through your Scripture, through the body that you've given us, through the promises that we've seen come true, and through the promises in which we still hope. God, I pray that this morning that your holiness would impress upon us as it did on Isaiah, that we would see your holiness and recognize our desperate need for you, that we would once again be grateful for your salvation, grateful for your life, grateful for your son's death, grateful for your son's resurrection that has given to us all we might need, and grateful for the Spirit which walks with us, that we don't have to fight this alone. God, I pray that this morning you would begin showing to us things in our heart that need to be addressed, that we'd make some plans right now to have some hard conversations, to make some phone calls, to ask some people for help, that we might be able to walk forward dealing seriously but chasing after purity and holiness, not so we might seem righteous to other people, but that we might walk in the life that you've called us to as we pursue after you, a pure and holy and righteous and good and loving and gracious and merciful God. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.